Despite what the 10 spies had said 40 years prior to this, Israel was now on the verge of entering the promised land, and they knew that they would have to fight against these Anakim, these giants, these strong warriors. Those years ago when the 10 spies came back, they said precisely what verse 2 tells us. It's in our Bible, it's in quotations. Who can stand before the descendants of Anak? That was the faithlessness of the 10. And that spread throughout the whole camp of Israel. And they all were convinced that they could not enter the promised land. They weren't mighty enough. They weren't strong enough. They forgot that the Lord is the one who would fight for them. But now they are on the verge of entering in, and Moses is exhorting them and encouraging them to do it, to go in and do what has been commanded of them, and to go knowing the promise of God is with them. As we saw last week, they weren't to think that they have accomplished everything in their might and power, but rather it's God who has done all for them. And here we see another tendency of the human heart. Another tendency of the heart, even of those who have been redeemed by God. A way in which we act more according to the old man than according to the new. And it's in this pride and this arrogance of heart described to us in the opening verses of chapter 9. That when these people would come into the land and they saw how the nations were evicted from the land and conquered, destroying, they would say, because of my righteousness, because of our righteousness, we have done this. We deserve this land because we are an upright people before God. And this chapter in chapter 10 that we've read a portion of shows to us this very important lesson. Whatever the Lord gives us, whatever the Lord does for us, and particularly heaven itself, which is what the promised land symbolizes for us, it is never because of merit. It is never because of our righteousness or our uprightness. Indeed, what does it say here? Verse 4, do not think in your heart, after the Lord has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, and so on. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness that you go in to possess their land, but because of their wickedness that the Lord drives them out, and that he might fulfill the covenant. But that takes us to verse 6. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Moses here uses blunt and direct language. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't sugarcoat this message that he has for them. As he's preaching this sermon to God's people, he is saying, you do not deserve this land. You are not meriting it by your righteousness and your goodness. You are, in fact, a stiff-necked people. And when you go into that land, when the Lord your God gives it to you, there will be a temptation that in your heart, the old man within you will say, it is because of my righteousness. The pride in your heart will say, I deserve this. And is that not the case? Is that not the case with us? That when we think of our faith, when we think of the eternal life which has been given to us, that the old man, the corruption remaining, would have us believe, I did something to get this. In these two chapters, Moses is making it very clear. And I think what God would have for us today is that we would humble ourselves once again under this message. Salvation is not by merit or by man's righteousness. Eternal life is not something that we deserve. And the way Moses shows that to these people is that he gives to them five places in which they rebelled against the Lord. And it's interesting that he chooses these five because their names, most of their names, mean something. They're named after the sin or, or the rebellion that the Israelites committed in those places. And four of them Moses only has to mention in passing, and the Israelites would rightly be ashamed of what they did in those places. We'll speak of those four first of all, in verse 22 and 23. In verse 22, he just lists them, also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah. And then in verse 23, he mentions Kadesh Barnea, and there he explains what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And you might be tempted just to skip past these words, because these are place names that we don't know that much about them as we live in where we live in the world. In Scotland, we're so far removed that we just skim past place names in the Bible. But if you were to look at what these names meant, and you were to look at what happened in those places, you would see precisely the point that Moses is making. These places are monuments of your sin, of how stiff-necked you have been. Taberah, first of all, verse 22, that is in Numbers 11. Taberah means burning. Because in Taberah, what happened? But fire came from the Lord because of the people's sin, because they were complaining and rebelling against God. And this fire touched the outskirts of the camp. It was, as it were, a warning to them. Those at the edges perished. It wasn't fire sent to the whole camp, but to the edges. God's indignation was raised against them. Massah, the second name in verse 22, means tempted. Here is where the people of Israel tempted God. Exodus 17, there was no water, and they complained about it. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to this wilderness to die? What a cruel thing God has done to us, was their thinking. He has brought us out of a good place. Life was difficult, yes, but at least we had water. And he has brought us here for the sole purpose of killing us in the desert. And they complained against God. But God provided for them. He gave them water. But nevertheless, the place was called Massah because of how they tempted God. The third place, Kibroth Hattaavah. That's in Numbers 11, just as Taberah is. And literally that means graves of craving. Graves of craving. Because here, in Numbers 11, in this place, they were complaining. Why? Not because they had no food, but because of the manna. They grumbled because of God's good gift. It was good, it was tasty, it tasted like honey, but they were fed up with it, and they wanted meat. And so the Lord did send meat. He gave them quail, more than they could eat, until they were sick of that too. And then the fourth place mentioned, Kadesh Barnea. It explains for us there, verses 23 and 24. It shows us there that this is the place in which they should have entered into the promised land, but they refused. They followed the 10 spies rather than the 2. And let that be a lesson to us. The majority isn't always right. That's one of the problems with democracy, for example. The majority rules. It's one of the problems with social media and the media itself. What the majority thinks and what the majority wants you to think, that is what you ought to believe. That's not true. Truth does not depend on the number of adherents. Truth depends on whether it comes from God. And so they believed the 10 spies instead of the 2. Moses mentions these four places just in passing, but enough to cause them to blush, because he's pointing out specific instances of temptation and sin and corruption. But most of all in this chapter, he focuses on Mount Sinai, because this is where the covenant was broken. Moses was up on the top of the mountain in the presence of God, amidst the glory of the cloud and the fire and so on. He was there, as it were, signing the paperwork. Moses was the mediator of this covenant. It was between God and his people. God was taking for himself a bride. He was taking her to be his own,
wife.
It was a marriage that was being entered into. And Moses is up on the mountain, as it were, to receive the marriage license itself, or the marriage certificate, the words of the Ten Commandments, where God reminds the people, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In verse 9, we see that the tablets of stone are the tablets of the covenant. Look at that verse very carefully. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. What were these two tablets of stone? Yes, it was the law. Yes, it had the Ten Commandments that we read of in Deuteronomy 5. They were written down. But more than that, this is the covenant. This is the tablet of the covenant. This is our marriage certificate between God and his people. This shows their relationship that has been constituted. Never before has God chosen a nation to be his people. Never before has he so favored to choose for himself a special people, his own precious people, that he would hold dear to himself. Moses, as he is up the mountain, is doing something of great significance in receiving these tablets on behalf of God's people. But all the while, as Moses is on the mountain, what are the people doing at the foot of the mountain? They have made for themselves a golden calf, and they're worshipping it. They're reveling in the gold, the image. They are dancing and cheering. It's so loud, it sounds like the sound of war, but it's a sound of rejoicing and celebration and of sin and idolatry. At the foot of the mountain, Israel is acting like the nations. Wasn't that what they wanted? Make for us a God so that we can be like the nations around us. God was entering into a marriage with his people. And before the certificate had been signed, the people were already committing harlotry. Think about that, friends. When someone you know commits adultery and you hear of it and you think of it, it's always a terrible thing. Because a marriage relationship is broken. It's an awful thing for anyone to do to their spouse. It shows that they don't love them, they don't value them, they don't respect them. And it shows that they are not a man or a woman of their word. They don't care about the solemn vows that they have sworn before God. But it would be an even more awful thing if before the marriage were even consummated, if before the honeymoon, the wife had already left her husband and ditched him. And yet this is what the people of Israel are doing. This is their grievous sin. Moses is on the mountain to receive the covenant. They've already said, all that you have spoken we will do. But they are not going to follow it. They are abandoning the Lord, their God. And so Moses comes down the mountain. As it tells us, verses 12 to 14, the Lord speaks to him, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside. Notice that word, quickly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded image. Could these people, who had committed harlotry so quickly, really claim that they had entered the promised land by merit? Could they really claim it was because of their righteousness and their uprightness that they had received from God this signal blessing? No, because they are a stiff-necked people. Sin disrupts the relationship with God. And so as Moses comes down the mountain holding these two tablets of stone, what does he do? A very symbolic act. He casts them down, and the tablets break into small pieces. What were these tablets? We've already seen. The tablets of the covenant. The covenant has been broken. They have sinned. They are apostatizing. They have said that they would honor God, but they are not. And Moses shows in that action not only his own zeal, not only his own righteous indignation, but he shows the act of God. He shows the indignation of God. He shows the wrath of God that overflows in justice. He shows the seriousness of the sin. We are so quick to forget sin. When we fall to temptation, or we say a word that we ought not to say, we can very quickly put it out of our minds. But God is not pleased with sin. God is angry with sin because it is contrary to his holy nature. And sin always disrupts the relationship between God and man. Yes, for Adam and Eve in the garden, sin was the reason why they were cast out. They were evicted. They could not be in the presence of God. But also for Christians, sin is what distorts our relationship. There are times in which God does withdraw from us, to chasten us, to discipline us. He leaves us for a time to ourselves. And so how on earth could we ever claim it was because of my righteousness or my uprightness that I have received from God's hand? Salvation, eternal life, heaven itself is only by grace. The New Testament makes this clear, Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, then he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of our Holy Spirit. Not by works. Where is boasting? It is excluded. And that's what God is saying through Moses here. When you entered that promised land, don't find yourself boasting in what you have done. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith and not of works. Friends, boasting must be excluded from the Church of Christ. We must not be an arrogant people, a proud people, who maybe, yes, we do truly believe, we have truly humbled ourselves and united to Christ by faith, but we give the impression to the world that we have done it by our righteousness. We give the impression to the world that it's our goodness that has brought us into this state of salvation. No, it is by grace. And that must be the clear message of the Church of Christ throughout all generations. It's only by grace that we stand in a relationship with God, because our sin breaks the covenant. This passage shows that to us very clearly. It shows the result of sin for this nation. It shows that God would have been justified to blot them out there and then, to wipe out 2 million people at the foot of Mount Sinai. It would not have been wrong for God to do that. And yet, as we see, he does not. Friends, what about you? I think when you ask people the question, why will you get to heaven? What would you say if you were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Why should he allow you to enter in to his holy heaven? That's a question that is very illuminating when you hear the answers. Because a lot of people will say, well, I hope that God will let me into heaven because I've been good. Or perhaps worse, they say, I hope he will let me into heaven because I've tried to be good. In other words, they've lessened the standard. They've lowered the bar further. Not only in the first one are they saying, because of what I've done, because of my goodness. In the second one, they're saying, I hope he'll let me in because I've tried to be good. I've had good intentions, and he'll be satisfied with an imperfect offering because it had a good motivation. Friends, even if we could give to God something that was truly good, something that was perfect, how on earth would it make up for the sin? How would it make up for the stubbornness of the heart of man, the corruption within? How would it make up for the stiff-necked approach that we've had through our life? No, just like this nation of Israel, we ought to have been blotted out and destroyed. It's only of his mercies that we are not consumed. Boasting must be excluded from the church of Christ. And so why, think for yourself in your heart, why should God let you into his holy heaven? In the passage here, why should God let Israel into the promised land? Don't say it's because of your righteousness. The passage is divided really into two. It shows to us two scenes. What happens on the top of the mountain and what happens below. And the two can't be more separate. They couldn't be any further apart than what they are. We've already seen how in the first act, as it were, the scene on the top of Mount Sinai has Moses getting the paperwork of the marriage, the tablets of the covenant. Moses is in the presence of God, communing with him. He hasn't needed to eat or drink for 40 days because God is feeding him in body and soul. But at the bottom, we have the people engaging in idolatry. But now we see how these two scenes develop further. Because here we have the top of the mountain, what Moses must do, and the bottom of the mountain, what the people must do. Let's consider the bottom of the mountain first of all. The tablets have been broken. They've been smashed to smithereens. And if you've ever broken an ornament, if you've ever broken something of significance, don't do what I did when I was a child, try to get Pritt stick and glue it together. It doesn't work. We can't put it back together. And so too with these tablets of stone. Even if Israel could have gathered all the pieces together, they would never have fixed it by themselves. But what they must do is repent. And in this passage, it doesn't show us fully that repentance. If you were to look at Exodus 32, you would see a bit more of it. But you see how Moses destroys the gold statue, this golden calf. He burns it in fire. He grinds it up into fine powder. And he casts it into the water of the brook. In one sense, that brook is going to carry it away from God's people. But what does he make them do, first of all? He makes them drink from it. This is, in a sense, this is repentance. And repentance can be a very bitter thing. It's not plain sailing, repenting. It's a hard thing. And when we've been humbled by God, we feel a sense of conviction of sin. It's a hard thing to bear. But it must be done. The discipline of God is upon his people. Because what did the Levites do? Moses calls to his side all who are for God. And the Levites come and they take their swords and they walk through the camp, swinging their swords left and right, and a great number of people are slain. That's a discipline of God against their sin. There must be repentance at the foot of the camp. When we sin, we must repent. It is requisite of us. And I think the repentance is seen a wee bit more in the fact that Moses himself must hew out two tablets of stone. The first set of tablets God gave, as if they were ready made. The second set, Moses must chisel out himself, as a sign of the hard work of the chisel cutting through a stony, hard heart. That is repentance. And that's what happens at the foot of the camp. But above in the mountain, what happens? In this second act, we have Moses once again going into the presence of God. Once again spending 40 days in God's presence, neither eating nor drinking. But this time, it's not the same sense of joy that there was in the first. No, now he's lying before God, prostrating himself, humbling himself on behalf of the people, and crying out to God for mercy. Here we have the intercession of Moses. Look at chapter 9, verse 18. And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Why? Because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you, to destroy you. You see, Moses knows that this relationship has been broken. Moses knows that the Lord's anger is to be poured out upon this people, to blot them out. Moses has already been offered a prospect that if he weren't a godly man, he would have grasped with two hands, because Moses was offered that God would start afresh with Moses himself and those who would descend from him. That he would take Moses as the head of a nation and he would leave behind the rest. But Moses prostrates himself before the Lord for these days, and he kept doing it. Verse 25, he didn't just go to God with a simple prayer, "Forgive them for their sin, in Jesus' name, amen." No, he lies before the Lord, and he kept lying, and he kept pleading. He was praying to God to hear and to answer and to save and to forgive. And notice the words of the prayer, verses 26 and following. "O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness, or their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us should say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness.' Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm." What a prayer Moses offers for this stiff-necked people. What a prayer. What holy boldness was in Moses' heart to go to God like this. The covenant had been broken. It had been smashed to pieces. What right did Moses have to go into the presence of God and ask for mercy? What possessed him to do this? If God were like the gods of this world, the gods of man's own imagination and their own making, this God could not be appeased. But yet, he goes with this holy prayer. And there are two parts to it, really. First, he pleads the covenant. He uses the language, "your people." You have taken them as your people, your inheritance. Remember that God had spoken to Moses prior to that in verse 12. God said to Moses, "These are your people who have acted corruptly, whom you brought out of Egypt." But Moses here says, no, they are your people. You have taken them by covenant. And he reminds God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these patriarchs. God had sworn an oath to Abraham, and he would not change his mind. God had sworn and made a covenant. And if God is to break this covenant, God would no longer be God. Remember your covenant. God is saying, you entered into a covenant of grace with an undeserving people. Remember that. But then the second powerful petition that Moses offers is based on God's own glory. Because notice how he says, "The land from which we've left," verse 28, that is Egypt. What if they hear of what you're planning to do? What if they hear of how you plan to destroy us? What are they going to say? They are going to boast amongst the nations of the world that the God of the Hebrews was not able to sustain them through the desert, nor did he have the power to bring them across the Jordan into the promised land. You see, Moses is saying, your glory is at stake. Yes, the people of Israel have marred God's glory, in a sense, by sinning against him. They brought shame on the name of God. But yet Moses says, if you destroy them, your glory suffers. Your reputation is brought low in this world. So two powerful arguments. The covenant which stands forever from generation to generation, and God's glorious reputation. And so Moses intercedes, and Moses is heard. His prayer is answered. He's to make out for himself, chapter 10, two new tablets. Tablets of stone just like the first. That is, I think, as I said earlier, the repentance on behalf of the people. They're chiseled out. But then the tablets are to be identical. God himself writes on these tablets. The finger of God writes the exact same words. The covenant is not modified in the least bit, but the people are brought back into a relationship with God. It is, if we return to that imagery of marriage, yes, the bride has committed adultery before the marriage certificate was even signed, but the groom, in his mercy and in his grace, takes her back as Hosea did. He married the harlot. He brought her in. And so the Lord does with his people. The covenant is renewed. And particularly in chapter 10, it tells us that these tablets of stone are to be put in the ark of the covenant. And that is significant, because it shows to us that the Lord intends to continue to be gracious and merciful to his people. You see, the next time that they sin, we might say, well, shouldn't the tablets of stone be brought out of the ark and smashed again before the people? And shouldn't Moses go through the same rigmarole again to get new tablets of stone? That each time the covenant is broken, there ought to be this symbol of its breaking. But no, God says they're to go in the ark of the covenant. They're to go into the holiest of holy places, behind the veil. They're to go into that place in the tabernacle where man cannot go except for the high priest, and him only once a year, and only by sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. But it goes into that ark made of wood overlaid by gold, onto which every year the blood from the Day of Atonement was to be sprinkled. It's significant. Because yes, we would continue to break the covenant. Yes, by our sin we would continue to spurn God's grace. But God is ahead of his people. He's already thought through these things. And he shows that the relationship will continue based on grace, based on the shedding of blood. And indeed, we don't have time to go into it anymore, but verses 6 to 9 speaks of Aaron dying, the high priest, but a new high priest. You see, God isn't casting off the sons of Aaron forever. No, he establishes a new high priest, the son of Aaron, Eleazar. And this, and members of the tribe of Levi, will continue, verse 8, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. That's significant. God is saying there will continue to be a priesthood, and so there can continue to be atonement on the altar, and there can continue to be intercession in my presence. Friends, what Moses did in interceding for God's people is so significant. But as we have these two scenes, what happens on the top of the mountain and what happens at the foot in the camp of God's people, this symbolizes for us what happens in two scenes that we must think of. What happens in heaven itself and what happens here on earth. Here on earth, we, God's people by covenant, sin against him. We are idolatrous. We sin and transgress the covenant, and it ought to be broken to pieces. And when we do that, we must do the hard work of repentance. A sore work, as is described there. But all the while, we must not forget that in heaven, there is one in the presence of God for us. There is a greater Moses, in a sense prostrating himself before God, crying out for mercy. And friends, let's be clear that his prayer is heard. He had more right to be on the mountain of God than Moses did. In heaven we have the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 34, who is it who condemns? It is Christ who has died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's Christ. Not only has he died to save us from sin, but he is at the right hand of God to intercede for us stiff-necked people. Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save not just a part, not just to save us a little bit, not just to save us once and give us a clean sheet and let us try again. He is able to save to the uttermost. Why? He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Christ is not lazy in heaven. Christ isn't just simply there enjoying bliss. He is there engaging in work. He is there interceding for us, for his people. And 1 John 2 verse 1 reminds us, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, these two scenes are significant. We find ourselves focused on the scene on earth because that's where we live. We see our sin. We see our stiff-necked rebellion against God. And we have to engage in the hard work of repentance. And that work of repentance is absolutely necessary. You're not saved without repentance. We must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, repentance is never the basis upon which you and I are saved. We must repent. We won't get to heaven without it, but it's not because of our repentance. Rather, we have the atonement and the intercession of Christ. We have one on the mountain of God pleading for us. And friends, you and I have found in this past week, as we have found in the rest of our lives, that we have sinned against God. And how many sins, how many transgressions, how great is the record which would condemn us. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. We have a lawyer, one who will defend us. As we face a sentence of condemnation, one who will stand up for us. One who will say, I defend this person. Because of my blood, because of my covenant, and because of the reputation of God. And so, yes, we sin. And in many ways, we feel like we sin away grace. In many ways, we feel like we can lose our salvation. But friends, we have one who intercedes. And let me just ask you in closing, do you have an advocate with the Father? Do you have one to stand up for you on that day of judgment? Or do you feel that you can stand up for yourself? Do you feel that you can do the job of the one who is condemned, the one standing in the dock, and also the work of being your own lawyer, trying to defend yourself and reason with God, trying to argue through the technicalities of God's law? Perhaps if you search the scriptures long enough, you think you might be able to find some loophole, something that will let you out free. Dear friends, let me exhort you. Make sure you have an advocate to stand before God for you. Not just on that great day of judgment, but even today. One who will defend you. When Satan comes to the Father to accuse you and to say to God, look at that person that says he's a Christian. Look at that woman who says she believes. Yes, she's a member in this congregation. But look at what they've done. Look at how evil they are. They're not worthy to be called your children. Do you not want one who will stand up and say to the Father, yes, I'm your beloved son. With me you're well pleased. But on account of my blood, on account of my intercession, because of the covenant, accept them as you would accept me. Receive them as your sons. Dear friends, make sure that you know you've got an advocate in heaven for you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, may we never take sin lightly. May we never count it as a small thing to transgress your holy law. May we never think that you're easily pleased with unrighteousness and wickedness. But Lord, let us not boast in our own righteousness, but let us boast only in Christ, only in his person and his work, only in his blood of his cross, only in his sweet incense, which arises in your presence to intercede for us. O gracious God, may we each one be found trusting in him. And when we do sin, and we do have to repent and turn away from that sin, may we all the while remember that we have an advocate for us before the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. We bless you for him. We bless you that he is the better Moses, that he has greater rights to intercede for your people than Moses ever had. And we bless you that his intercession is always successful and that there is no doubt about it. O gracious God, may we trust in him afresh this day. For we pray in his name. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 106 in closing, not the whole psalm. Psalm 106. It shows to us many of the sins of the wilderness years that should cause God's people to be ashamed of their own sin, our own monuments of idolatry. We'll read from verse 1 to 6, and then we'll move to verse 19. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And then verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his mouth, lest he destroy them. Amen. Well, let's stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.